What do you want? Many people in our society want power, political power, economic power, social power. Maybe you want more power than you currently have. Jesus' disciples wanted power, and so did many of their fellow first century Jews, as we find out in our passage this morning, Mark 10:32 and following. Jesus' disciples and other first century Jews wanted power because they were politically and economically oppressed by the Roman Empire. And after all, Jesus was the Messiah who was foretold by Scripture to be destined to have all power, as we read earlier in the service in Daniel chapter 7, among many other places. And so Jesus' disciples thought that they would wield power on earth once he publicly identified himself as the Messiah, something that he hasn't let anybody do yet. But Jesus models how to wield power in a different sort of way, an unexpected sort of way. Jesus used his infinite power to allow himself to suffer and die and rise again. And by his power, if we suffer and die for Christ, we will live again with him at his second coming. Jesus ultimately used his power to serve. And even so, should we use power where we have it to serve and not be served? Read with me Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus' ransom. That though he deserved to be served, he came not to be served, but to serve, precisely by giving his life as a ransom for our salvation, to endure the wrath that we deserved to endure, to take our punishment in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be part of his kingdom, and ultimately one day when he returns to reign, to reign with him, but until then to follow his example of being willing to lay down our lives for others, of being willing to serve rather than to seek to be served. God, help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to be like Christ in these ways, so that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark 10, 32 through 45, Jesus corrects us as to what power should be, how power should be used. And he also corrects us as to what we should want. Rather than wanting selfish power, we should want, verses 32 through 40 teach us to follow Jesus through death to resurrection. And then verses 41 through 45, Jesus teaches us to want to follow his example of self-sacrificial service. And so Mark 10:32 continues Mark's account. He identifies his gospel all the way back in Mark 1:1. His whole book, he says, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, and certainly the beginning of the gospel is the truth, the good news of Jesus' perfect, sinless life. Mark 1 through 14. His sacrificial death, Mark chapter 15. His triumphant resurrection, Mark chapter 16. And this is the beginning of the gospel, Mark says. And as Mark continues his account of the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And in Mark 10:32, Mark makes the point to tell us that Jesus is leading the way. Jesus is out in front. And his disciples following behind him, Mark says, were amazed. And the larger crowd that followed along, they were afraid. And so Jesus is confidently walking in the lead. His disciples are following in amazement. And then the rest of the crowd, they too are following, but they are following in fear. And so Jesus pulls his disciples aside for some private teaching, as he often did, as we've read, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. The private teaching comes to the disciples, and Jesus begins to teach them again. And he teaches his disciples because they are the children, as Jesus called them in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, addressing them as children, indicating the fact that they are those who are receiving God's kingdom. As Jesus had taught in Mark 10, 15, you must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And as those who are in the process of receiving the kingdom of God, they are those who are in on the secrets of the kingdom of God. As Jesus told his disciples all the way back in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For the outside, everything is in parables. And so Jesus takes his disciples aside to give them inside teaching, to teach them plainly, not to speak in parables, but to very plainly say to them in verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus, in giving us this very vivid description of his coming suffering and death and resurrection, Jesus identifies himself as the prophesied suffering servant. He combines the suffering servant with the Son of Man, the Son of Man of Daniel 7, the majestic figure, the powerful figure, the authoritative figure. But even though Jesus most often calls himself the Son of Man, he combines that image with that of the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. As the suffering servant, Jesus would be delivered over to death, something that Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 in verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was delivered over to death. Jesus said, I'm going to suffer I'm going to be spat upon and flogged, as Isaiah said would happen to the servant in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah speaking first person from the servant's perspective in Isaiah 50 verse 6, saying, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And at the culmination of all that suffering, Jesus says, I'm going to die and rise again, just as God says of the suffering servant at the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus tells his disciples, yes, I am the Son of Man, the prophesied Son of Man, the authoritative figure, the majestic figure. I am the Christ, the King, who was to come. But Jesus says it is in this capacity, as the Son of Man, as the Davidic Messiah. Jesus says, the way I'm going to bring about my kingdom is not in some political coup d'etat, as you're expecting. It is going to be by dying as the suffering servant, suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. And of course, this is now the third time that Jesus has taught his disciples plainly that he is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and rise again. All the way back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, as soon as Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the first thing Jesus does is teach his disciples being the Christ means being the suffering servant. It means suffering and dying and rising for your sins. And so Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then in Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus taught them again. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And even after the second time, verse 32 of Mark 9, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And now Jesus teaches them a third time. Very detailed. The most detailed description yet. I'm going to be delivered over. They'll condemn me. They'll deliver me to the Gentiles. They'll mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And then I will rise after 3 days. James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, they've actually heard this teaching 4 times. After the Mount of Transfiguration on the way down from the mountain in Mark chapter 9 and verse 12, Jesus had explained to James, John, and Peter, Elijah comes first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So this is now the 4th time that James and John have heard Jesus teach that he is going to suffer and be treated contemptuously. But James and John, they are still spiritually blinded by the glory that he displayed on that Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. And they're still blinded by their own presuppositions about what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. They still assumed that the new Exodus would mean political deliverance, just as the first Exodus from Egypt had. They thought Jesus would have a glorious victory over the corrupt Jewish priests and scribes in Jerusalem, the way that Elijah had won a glorious victory against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Jesus has forewarned his disciples multiple times now that he will suffer and die before rising from the dead. But even now, the disciples still seem to think that the resurrection will quickly result in political deliverance the way they had hoped for all their lives. And so consequently, James and John make a very bold request of Jesus in verse 35. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. James and John, bold as they are, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder, Boanerges, the gospel tells us, they come up to Jesus and they hand Jesus a blank check. Sign here, Jesus, give us a blank check. Whatever we ask of you, give us. A bold request. And Jesus, gracious as he is, teacher as he is, wise as he is, Jesus, instead of shooting them down and saying, no, I'm not going to do that, Jesus graciously takes the opportunity, as he so often does in the Gospel of Mark, to teach James and John and ultimately all the disciples. And so Jesus answers with a question of his own. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? And then they spell it out in verse 37. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your glory. Well, as Jesus told his disciples that they are children, because James and John here show that their understanding is childlike. They have a childlike understanding of the glory of Jesus. And they need to be taught further by Jesus what that glory is going to come after. Jesus, indeed, after his resurrection, is going to have all authority in heaven and on earth. But that's just it. It's going to come after the resurrection. And the resurrection necessitates a death. And the death is going to be by crucifixion. It's going to be the worst form of execution ever devised by sinful man. The ones who share the greatest portions of authority with Jesus, likewise, are going to suffer greatly and die for the sake of his name before being raised themselves to reign with him. And so in verse 38, Jesus asks James and John. He says, you don't know what you're asking. This is an ignorant request that you're making. You don't appreciate the suffering that's going to come before the glory. And so Jesus asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus has already been baptized in water by John the Baptist. We read at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. And so James and John, when they say, we're able, they may be thinking, well, Jesus, you've already been baptized. That's not what Jesus is referring to. They're on their way to Jerusalem where they're going to, it's Passover time, it's Passover season. They're going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And James and John think, well, of course, we're going to have a common Passover meal. You're going to pass around the cup and we're all going to drink the Passover cup together. Of course, we're going to drink the cup that you drink, Jesus. But that's not the cup that Jesus is referring to. The cup that Jesus is referring to is the cup of God's wrath on our sins. The cup that's talked about in Psalm 75. If we go back to Psalm 75, there's multiple places in the Old Testament where the cup of God's wrath is mentioned. One of the best examples is Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8, where it says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Asaph in Psalm 75 speaks of a cup of God's wrath, a cup that is filled to the brim with wine, and Asaph prophesies that God is going to pour out this cup for all the wicked of the earth to drink. Asaph says, all the wicked of the earth, they're going to drink this cup of God's wrath. They're going to be consumed by his wrath on their sin. And it is this cup of God's wrath, that Jesus is going to drink at the cross. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from noon to 3 p.m., darkness covering the land, darkness signifying the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And at the end of that period, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." Mark giving us his Aramaic, kindly translating it for us. My God, why have you forsaken me?" At the cross, Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, the cup that the wicked deserve to drink, the cup that you and I deserve to drink. He drank it for us. He was forsaken for us. That's the cup that Jesus asks. Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to drink the cup of God's wrath that you deserve to drink, but that I'm going to drink for you? And when Jesus says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is getting at the fact that baptism signifies passing under the floodwaters of God's wrath and being raised out of that. Peter helps us to put the pieces together here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Peter says, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter spells it out for us that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. Noah and his family passed through the floodwaters of God's wrath. They were in the ark. God kept them safe in the ark. They went safely through the floodwaters of God's wrath. Everyone else on earth was wiped out, consumed by God's wrath. They were brought safely through. And Peter says, baptism corresponds to this. You go under the waters of baptism, you're raised up. You don't perish in the floodwaters of God's wrath. And Peter says, why is this? Why is it that you're saved through that? He says it's because you're appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the fact that Jesus went under the floodwaters of God's wrath at the cross and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. Because Jesus did that, we now are able to appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Now, the force of Jesus' question is to impress upon James and John that they cannot do these things, that Jesus alone can do these things. But of course, James and John naively think we're able, verse 39, we are able. And then perhaps shockingly, Jesus then says, you will drink the cup that I drink. You will be baptized with my baptism. Now, Jesus is not saying that his disciples will suffer vicariously for other people's sins the way that he alone will. But he is saying that they're going to follow his example in suffering unjustly. We get this principle all the way back in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, which was read earlier in the service. Daniel chapter 7, verses 25 through 27. Speaking of the kingdom that's against God and its leader, Daniel 7:25 says, "He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So Daniel 7 points out to us that there is a correlation between the Son of Man and his people. That as it goes for the Son of Man, so is it going to go for his people. And that's the principle that Jesus is drawing on here. Jesus is going to suffer and die and rise again, and so his followers should expect to suffer and die and rise again. The saints of the Most High will follow the Son of Man's path of suffering that leads to glory. And they will share His glory. As Jesus explains in verse 40, it is not His to grant who sits at His right hand or at His left in glory. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. We ask ourselves, prepared by whom? Of course, the answer would be prepared by God the Father. Again, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, also verse 14. Daniel 7, 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And then verse 14. To Him, to the Son of Man, presented before the Ancient of Days, to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So it is God the Father who places the thrones. It is God the Father who gives God the Son the authority over all heaven and earth upon His death and resurrection. And that is what Jesus is emphasizing to James and John. It is not mine to grant the relative positions of greatness and authority in the kingdom. That is for God the Father. That's a prerogative of God the Father. And in all this, Jesus is warning James and John not to downplay the suffering and death that must necessarily precede resurrection glory. And so taking Mark 10:32-40 as a whole, if we ask ourselves, well, what attitudes are being condemned? What attitudes are being put down? And what attitude is being commended to us? There's a contrast in Mark 10:32-40 between even the amazement of the disciples and the fear of the crowd versus the confident faith that Jesus is summoning in His teaching. And so Mark 10:32-40 is teaching us that we should want to follow Jesus, not even simply in amazement, and certainly not in fear. We're to want to follow Him in faith, confident faith. Mark 10:32 tells us that as the disciples were following Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, they were amazed. And certainly this amazement is better than the fear of the crowd, but even the amazement needs further teaching, as we see in these paragraphs. The disciples were amazed, but they needed Jesus to teach them about His suffering, death, and resurrection. They needed Jesus to teach them that they too must be willing to suffer and die if they want to join Him in resurrection glory. And fear marked the crowd and Jesus' disciples. They're in the kingdom. They get the plain teaching. The disciples, they are outside the kingdom. Fear is the response of those who are outside God's kingdom. But the disciples, more than being simply amazed at Jesus, they need to be following not in amazement, they need to be following in confident faith. We just sang a few minutes ago, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Jesus indeed was leading His disciples like a shepherd leads his sheep. And Jesus continues to lead us, His sheep, as our good shepherd. And if we ask ourselves about that famous passage of the Old Testament, Psalm 23, how does Psalm 23 describe the way that we, the sheep, are to follow God, Christ, our shepherd? Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4. A psalm of David. David, who himself as king was the shepherd of Israel, the under-shepherd. David, as the shepherd of Israel, says, I too am a sheep of God, the good shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David in Psalm 23, verses 1 through 4, is modeling for us the kind of faith that we should have as we follow Christ, our shepherd. As David tells us, the shepherd's leadership is comforting. David describes how the sheep of God are not in want. They lie down trustingly in green pastures. They have all their needs met. They have plenty of food, green pasture. They have plenty to drink. They're beside still waters. It's safe for them to drink. The shepherd restores their souls and they follow him along paths of righteousness. And in contrast to the crowds who are following Jesus in fear, David says, I, as I follow God, I will not fear. I will not fear evil because God is with me, his rod and his staff to guide me and correct me. David says they comfort me. The crowd following Jesus in fear, they are not yet among Jesus's sheep. They're not yet among Jesus' disciples. And so we, Christians, we disciples of Christ, we should not fear anything frightening. We should not fear what non-Christians fear. And we should not simply follow Jesus in amazement either, as the disciples did prior to his death and resurrection, because we're on the other side of that. All these predictions that Jesus made, that he would suffer and die and rise again, these things have come to pass. It's happened. It's historical fact. He did suffer. He did die. He did rise from the dead. And so on this other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we should want to follow him. We already know that he has suffered and died and risen again. And so we can confidently know that if we suffer, and even though we will die, if we are trusting in Christ, we will surely be raised with him. This was the attitude that Paul himself expressed in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, a beautiful paragraph as Paul is narrating for us his own conversion and his attitude now that he is a Christian. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I'm willing to suffer and die. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, whatever the Lord has for me. I am willing to follow him because he's the one who makes me righteous before God. He's the one who can raise me from the dead. Both David in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament show us what comfort and confidence is available to us as Christians if we will trust what God's Word tells us. Because much like the culture that Jesus' disciples were in, our culture tempts us to settle for much less as well. Many people in our culture want political power. They want creature comforts. They want a good life now. But Jesus upholds for us a different desire that we should cultivate, the desire to follow him, come what may. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you, do not settle for the siren songs of the world. Do not settle for the world offering you political power or social power or economic power, whatever it is that you may desire. Because the thing about all the desires that the world offers us, all the pleasures that the world offers us, they are all fleeting. None of them last. All of them disappoint. But remember what David said in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David says, I can face death and not be afraid because God is with me. Or Paul saying, I'm willing to suffer and even die for Christ because he's going to raise me from the dead. It is an eternal hope that God offers us in the gospel. It is eternal life that God offers us in the gospel. To anyone and everyone who will turn from sin and trust in Christ alone by his death and resurrection to save them from sin is indeed saved, forgiven, and given eternal life. But Jesus' disciples, the other ten, they've heard the exchange between Jesus and James and John. And so Jesus then corrects the rest of his disciples. Because like James and John, they had a worldly conception of power rather than a godly perception of power. In Mark 10, verses 41 through 45, Jesus corrects worldly power, which is selfish, versus godly power, which is selfless. And so in Mark 10, 41 through 45, we have contrasted selfish worldly power versus selfless godly power. And so in verse 41, the rest of the disciples, the ten, they're indignant at James and John because James and John asked the question first. They asked to sit at Jesus' right and left hand first. And so the other ten, they continue to misunderstand Jesus' teachings, just like James and John do. So Jesus calls them together again, verse 42, and he teaches them again, verses 42 and 43. Jesus teaches his disciples they must not exercise authority like those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, who lord it over them, or like their great ones who exercise authority over them. That phrase, exercise authority, very interesting. The Christian Standard Bible translates it very helpfully, I think, as act as tyrants. Act as tyrants. Jesus masterfully is correcting his disciples. They're concerned with worldly power. They're concerned with political deliverance. They want Jesus to solve the problem of the Roman Empire with its terrible Caesar. And Jesus says, you know what? That's exactly how the world exercises power. Jesus tells his disciple, you see these Gentiles. You see the way they lord their authority over others. You see the way that they act as tyrants. And Jesus says, it must not be so among you. Jesus says, this kind of worldly power, this is not the way that he wields power. This is not the way his people are to wield power. The disciples, they wrongly think that greatness is the cunning and the cruelty of a Caesar. And even our own culture often raises up strong men who are great for the way that they bulldoze over everybody that gets in their way. But Jesus tells his disciples in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And it's unfortunate that the ESV translates it here, whoever would be great. It's actually the exact same phrase that James and John had earlier used. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus here keeps using that same language of want. Whoever wants to be great. Whoever wants to be great, he says, must be your servant. James and John wanted Jesus to make them second in command to him in the coming glorious kingdom. And the other disciples were jealous that James and John asked for the honor before they could. But now Jesus corrects them and he says that all his disciples, whoever wants to be great, Jesus says, should want to serve. He's reminding them of the lesson that he already taught them earlier in Mark 9 and verse 35, where he said, whoever would be, again, wants to be first among you must be slave. Or where he said, Mark 9:35, anyone who would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he reminds them of that. And he even adds that in verse 44. Whoever would be, whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. In these verses, Jesus points out to us that the one who is truly great is a servant. It's the word that's used of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. The first deacons, they were tasked with making sure that all the widows in the early church had the daily portion of bread, not just the Jewish-speaking widows, but also the Greek-speaking widows. Quite literally, their first task was to serve tables. And it is this word that Jesus uses for servant. And Jesus says, that is what true greatness is. True greatness is serving others. And Jesus here, very helpfully, points out to us that ambition is not inherently evil. Ambition is not inherently evil, but Jesus defines what good ambition is. And he says that good ambition must center on serving others and seeking the good of others and not seeking one's own selfish desires. And of course, even lower than a servant, then Jesus says, whoever would be first must be slave of all. Slave of all. And even in the ancient Roman Empire, the slave was the possession of his master. The possession of his master, who had the right to use him as he likes, as though he were any other item of his goods or cattle. That is how the Romans thought of their slaves. And so far from demanding their own rights and privileges, Jesus says that truly great people are those who make themselves slaves to serve others selflessly with no regard for their own interests. And Jesus himself is the perfect picture of the utmost greatness. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus commands his disciples to become a slave of all because he himself came not to be served but to serve. And again, Jesus is combining for us uniquely, no one else had done this up to this point, combining Daniel's Son of Man and Isaiah's suffering servant, saying these are one and the same person, and he is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. And certainly, Daniel 7:14 is 100% true. One day, the Son of Man will be served by all peoples, nations, and languages. That is 100% true. But what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out that that is descriptive of the Son of Man in his second coming, not in his first coming. In his second coming, he will be served by all nations, languages, and peoples. But in his first coming, he came to serve, and to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' ransom gift of his own life is the supreme act of selfless, self-sacrificial service. The way that Jesus established his kingdom was by bearing God's wrath, dying our death, and rising triumphantly from the grave. And as prophesied by Isaiah, we already read Isaiah 53:10-12, Jesus sacrifices his life as payment for the sins of his people. And so in teaching these things to his disciples, Jesus corrects the selfish desire of James and John and the other 10 disciples. And he teaches them instead to desire to follow his example of self-sacrificial service. And even so, we today, Jesus' disciples today, should serve one another as Christ has served us. And of course, we can't serve in the same way that Jesus did. Jesus' service was unique. He uniquely gave his life as our ransom. But we can follow his example of self-sacrificial service by putting others' interests above our own. And that's the exact thing that Paul teaches us to do in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, where we will conclude this morning. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul teaches us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's selfish ambition that's the problem. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says the humble mind of Christ is the mind that we ourselves should have. The mind that Jesus had in coming not to be served, though he deserved it, but to serve and to lay his life down for us. Paul says this is the example that we are to follow. Not in selfishly pursuing our own desires, but in selflessly seeking to serve others' interests. And so Jesus in Mark 10 teaches us to want not to lord authority over one another or to act as tyrants over one another, but to serve one another. And so may we as people today align what we want to do with what Jesus tells us we should want to do to serve others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus' perfect sacrifice, his unique sacrifice. He alone died for our sins in our place, condemned. God, we praise you for accepting his sacrifice and raising him from the dead. And thank you for the gift of your Spirit, whom you've given to us. God, help us, we pray, to follow Jesus' example of self-sacrificial service. Lord, help us to seek not our own interests, but to seek the interests of others. Help us to want not for others to meet our needs. Help us to want to meet others' needs so that we may glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.